This morning's scripture reading comes from Ephesians, the fourth chapter, and the first seven verses. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness and long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. But to each one of us grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift.
Many, many years ago, I was blessed to be able to hear a recording of Gus Nichols preaching on this particular scripture. Just so you'll know, it took three full cassette tapes, both sides of cassette tapes, to get his sermon in. It took an hour and 45 minutes for him to preach on this particular text. I'm going to try to do that in less time than that today, and I didn't go back and read it. But what I wanted to say about it was that the sermon was so inspiring to the people of Jasper, Alabama, that the local newspaper called and asked for permission to print it. And if you go back and look, there's a copy of the Jasper newspaper where they printed the entirety, word for word, of Gus Nichols' sermon on the seven holy ones of Ephesians chapter 4. It took four pages in their newspaper to print it. But they printed it all because they thought it was important enough for people to see. I will not do that much credit to the scripture as Gus Nichols did. I'm not Gus Nichols. Flavel was someone we knew and hosted in our home, and so we knew Flavel, his son, but we didn't know Gus Nichols. But I do know many people who did, and I was greatly honored to be able to hear that sermon one time. This sermon has nothing to do with that. We're going to talk today about what I'm referring to as seven immutable ones. And the idea being talking about something that is so important because Paul spent a lot of time. If you read the letters of Paul, and you start with the letter to the Romans, you go to the letter to the Corinthians, you go to the letter to the Thessalonians, read the letter to Timothy and Titus, read the letters to the Galatian churches, to the Ephesian churches, to the Colossian church, to the church at Philippi. All you see over and over and over again is Paul is talking about unity. Over and over again. I remember years ago, I got a call from Art Smith at Crowley's Ridge College, and they were getting ready to do a lectureship on Philippians, and I was excited about that, and he asked me would I speak, and I said, oh yeah, I'd be glad to speak. And if you go back and get the lectureship book of Philippians, you can see where I spoke there. He said, what text do you want? And I thought, well, Philippians, and being me and being just a little more arrogant than I ought to be sometimes, I said, just give me anything nobody else wants. And so I got Ephesians 4, the first couple of verses there, where I implore Euodia and Syntyche that they be of the same mind. And I will tell you right now, I still don't know how to pronounce those two names. Those are not English names. Nobody that I've read knows how to pronounce those names. I listened to several different Bible recordings to try to see if anybody was the same on pronouncing. And you know what the theme was, though? When I started looking at it, that they be of the same mind. That they work together. And I'm like, same mind, that reminds me of a previous passage in the same scripture where Paul wrote that we all be of the same mind as Christ Jesus, who being found in the form of God. And that gave me my point for my lesson to talk about as we talked about that particular lesson. So today we're going to talk about unity in the church, because that's what we see when we read these seven immutable ones. The first one is one body. The church is the one body of Christ. There are not, as some people would think, many, many different churches and many, many different faiths and many, many different ideologies. Jesus Christ himself said, upon this rock I will build my church, singular, and the gates of hell will not stand against it. He wasn't going to build a whole bunch of different churches. He was going to build his church. And Paul addressed this very issue when he wrote to the church at Corinth. In the beginning of the Corinthian letter, in 1 Corinthians, what we call chapter 1, verses 10 through 13, Paul asserts this. He says, I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment. For it's been reported to me by Chloe's people that there is quarreling among you, my brothers. What I mean is that each one of you says, I follow Paul, or I follow Apollos, or I follow Cephas, or I follow Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized in the name of Paul? They were supposed to be united in the same mind. Only one mind, only one head of the church. And the problem was that all of these followers of Christ had started following other people. And instead of following Christ only, they were following whoever it was that had led them to Christ, or whoever it was that they listened to, that they liked the way they talked. And you know, so often today we see people, they'll follow someone simply because they like what they have to say, or they'll follow someone simply because they like the way they look, or they'll follow someone simply because those particular doctrines that that particular person is espousing appeal to them. And rather than following Christ, we follow everybody else in the world. And it's not a new problem. That's what I wanted you to see as we look at these scriptures, that it's something that's been going along for a long time. It's not the only place where Paul says there's only one body. In Romans chapter 12, Paul writes, beginning in verse 3, For as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ, and individually members of one another. Having gifts that differ according to the grace given us, let us use them, if prophecy in proportion to our faith, if in service in our serving, the one who teaches in his teaching, the one who exhorts in his exhortation, the one who contributes in generosity, the one who leads with zeal, the one who does acts of mercy with cheerfulness. See, Paul says that we're all part of one body. We have different parts. We have different functions. Each part has a different function. And whatever our function is, we're to do that to the best of our ability. There are some who will be able to, according to Paul, he said there are some here who are going to do all kinds of interesting things. Some are going to be great servants. Isn't it great that God has put in our body some who can be great servants? He's got some that'll be exhorters. He's got some who will be leaders. And all of these different things and all of these different aids to the work of the church, the one body of Christ. In 1 Corinthians 12, verses 12 through 27, Paul writes, just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. We're all one body. For in one spirit we're all baptized into one body. Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one spirit. And then he goes on to say that the body doesn't consist of single parts. And if the foot should say to the eye, I don't need you, and if the hand should say to the leg, I don't need you, and if the ear should say to the neck bone, I don't need you. By the way, I'm paraphrasing a little bit there. All the parts of the body need all the other parts. One of my favorite illustrations, and someone else said it before I experienced, but one particular day, like I said, somebody else said it before I ever experienced anything like this, but I was splitting firewood. I was with a friend, and as we were splitting firewood out in the backyard, my axe slid off of the piece of firewood it's supposed to hit, and it buried itself in my boot. And as I pulled the axe out of my boot, I looked down and there was pink and white and red coming out of my boot. And I realized that it didn't just hit my boot, that my foot was in my boot. And so I set the axe down and I walked over to the tailgate of my truck and I sat down on the back of my truck and I told my friend that was with me, I said, hey, I think I'm through for the day. He said, what do you mean? I said, well, I just stuck my axe in my foot. And he said, well, how bad is it? And I said, I don't know. I'm afraid to take my boot off till I get in the house. So I went in the house, and luckily, I have a very small scar. Luckily, it didn't do as much damage. But let me tell you what happened when the axe hit my foot. My mouth let out a noise. My eyes opened wide in shock. My hands quickly removed the axe from the boot as quickly as they could. I jumped on the other foot. I held that foot and caressed it. All of my body responded to the reaction of the one foot who hadn't yet even realized it was hurt. But the whole rest of my body did. You see, when we're one body, all of the parts unite together to act and react. I love it when a young lady in the congregation gets engaged. You can tell because she leads with her finger when she comes in. Her one arm is extended fully in front of her, and she wants everybody to see that ring. That finger's all that's been honored, but the whole body responds. Her feet move a little lighter. Her arm is stuck out in front of her. Her face is all bright and smiley, and she's bouncing as she walks everywhere she goes. The whole body is excited because one body part has been honored, just like the whole body reacts when one body part hurts. And as Paul writes this to us, and we're supposed to understand, we're one body of Christ, and that there should be no divisions among us. He goes on to say one spirit. The one spirit he's talking about here is the Holy Spirit of God. You know, he was present in the beginning at creation. The Spirit came upon certain judges and warriors and prophets in a way that gave them extraordinary power. Or, for example, you might see Joshua in Numbers chapter 27, Othniel in Judges chapter 3, Gideon in Judges chapter 6, Samson in Judges 13, Saul in 1 Samuel, where the Holy Spirit came upon them and gave them amazing things that they were able to do through God and through the power of the Spirit. Later, we see the Spirit departing Saul because of his disobedience in 1 Samuel chapter 16. And as we read about the Spirit and we see the Spirit and we start talking about this one Spirit of God, one of the things we see about the Spirit is that the Spirit came upon a young virgin named Mary in the town of Nazareth, and she brought forth a child, the Christ child. We see the Spirit driving Jesus out into the wilderness. You know, I think sometimes we think that the Spirit is less than God in some way or another, but the Spirit had the power, the authority to drive Jesus, to force Jesus against his will, if you will, into the wilderness so that he could be tempted. We see the Spirit doing that. Later, we see Jesus promising his followers the Spirit as a comforter and as a source of comfort after he leaves this life. He says, I will send my Spirit to you. Peter says we receive the Spirit at baptism. And Paul wrote to the church in Rome and also to Titus that the indwelling of the Spirit was proof that we're the disciples of Christ. So the very fact that the Spirit is here and is a proof that who we are and of who we are, there's just the one Spirit. You know, Paul writes that the Spirit intercedes in our prayers. Isn't that great? Isn't it wonderful to know that when we don't have the words, God still hears us? And it's not just that God reads our minds. It's that the Spirit looks deep in our heart at the things that we can't even think of to say. And I always use the times when we're hurting and we say, Lord, I don't have the words for it. But you know what? When we're joyous, the Spirit carries that to God as well. When we're happy and we're so elated and we're so excited and it's the best day of our life and we just want to tell God, I love you, I love you, I love you. And our spirit is saying, I love you because of this and I love you because of that. And when we're hurting, he says, Lord, I hurt. I hurt so much. Because our spirit within us speaks to the Holy Spirit of God dwelling within us, who carries the words to God. And God hears our prayers. How great it is that we have the Spirit of God. Paul continues on. He says, one hope. One hope. You know my hope? My hope is heaven. I look forward to heaven so much. And one of my songs that I like to sing is, I don't know exactly how sweet heaven will be. I don't know what beauty or what glory I'll see. I don't know what I'll behold that morning so fine or divine. I only know for sure that heaven's really going to shine. Oh, it's going to shine. I look forward to that. Just John writes, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. The sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He'll dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He'll wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away.'" Revelation 21, 1 through 4. Oh, don't you love the idea of that? Don't you love the idea of this place that's special? This place that's so wonderful. But heaven's not just about a place. John 14, 1 through 4, when Jesus is comforting his disciples before he leaves them, he says, "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house there are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. And I go now to prepare a place for you. And if I go, I will surely come again to receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also." Heaven is a reunion. It's not just a place, it's a reunion. They're going to see Jesus again. We're going to see Jesus when we get to heaven. And what a great thing that's going to be. It's a place where Jesus is waiting with a place that's prepared for us. And what a reunion it'll be. Listen to what Paul says as he writes to the church in Thessalonica. In 1 Thessalonians 4, starting in verse 13, "But we don't want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that all we who are alive, who are left till the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, the voice of an archangel, and the sound of the trumpet of God." And listen, "The dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them. Together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, so we will always be with the Lord." Paul says, those who have fallen asleep before us, we will be caught up together with them. We're going to see them again. What a reunion heaven is going to be. Moms and dads, grandparents, and children. Dear friends and loved ones who have gone on before us are going to be there, and we're going to be caught up with them. And folks, I look forward to that time of reunion in heaven. I want to see Jesus in heaven. I want to see my mom again. I want to see Peter and Paul. Oh, but I really want to see God and say thank you. What a time heaven is going to be. What a great reunion. There are so many that I have seen go on before me that I look forward to seeing again, not in this life, but in a better life, in a place where there'll be no more tears and parting. Oh, I look forward to that. The third verse of one of my favorite songs says, "Loved ones gone to be with Jesus, in their robes of white arrayed, they're waiting for my coming where the roses never fade." I've got loved ones that are waiting for me. I've got a Savior who's got a place prepared for me. And one of these days, I'm going to go to that fine land. I'm going to go to that fair place. And I'm going to see those shining gates. And I'm going to walk on that sidewalk. And I'm going to look around at loved ones who are waiting for me. And they're going to welcome me home. I look forward to that time. I hope you do as well. What a hope that is. Not just a place, but the reunion that is involved in that. Paul continues, he says, "One Lord." You know, Acts 2, the very first gospel sermon, I don't know where you could go any better to find evidence of this, but you go to the very first gospel sermon as Peter's preaching, starting in verse 29 of Acts chapter 2. Peter says, "Brothers, I say to you with confidence about the patriarch David, that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he's poured out this that you yourselves are now seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he said himself, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. And he concludes with these words, let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. See, there's no other Lord or Savior than Jesus. And there may be some in the world that think there's another hope, there's another promise, there's another Savior. Peter says there's only the one. Acts 4, verses 11 and 12. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven by which we must be saved. Those are the words of Peter and John. John 1 and 14 says, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we've seen his glory, glory as of the only begotten of God. That's who this Jesus is, this one Lord that we talk about. The title Lord is a translation of the Greek word kurios. It's one of Paul's favorite names for Jesus. It indicates that he equated Jesus with the God of the Old Testament. He said they were the same, they were equal. Simply put, he basically viewed Jesus as God in the flesh. And since there's only one Lord, salvation rests in him alone. When he told his disciples he was about to leave, and they were a little concerned about that, and he says, you know the way. And Thomas says, Lord, we don't even know where you're going. How could we possibly know the way? And we all know how Jesus replied in John 14 and verse 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. You know, there is no other way to God except through this one Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, who came and died for us. As we continue, Paul says there's one faith. In the world today, I hear of so many different faiths. I have friends who will affirm, we're all headed to the same place, we're just taking different paths. And that would be nice sometimes if you could do that. But if you want to go to Little Rock from here, and you take off heading west, you can get there in about 24,000 miles. You're going to have to cross a great plains. You're going to have to cross some deserts. You're going to have to cross two or three sets of mountains. You're going to have to swim across an ocean. You're going to have to go into another country, another continent. You're going to have to go across some plains and some deserts and some mountains there till you get to another continent. You're going to have to go across some plains and some deserts there. You're going to have to swim across another ocean. And then you're going to have to come into another land where when you get to the land, you're going to have to go across some more mountains, some more plains, some more rivers, and eventually you can find your way to Little Rock. You can go due north to try to get to Little Rock. You can go due south to try to get to Little Rock. But sooner or later, if you want to go to Little Rock, you're going to have to turn around and go towards Little Rock. And folks, if you want to go to heaven, sooner or later, you're going to have to turn around and go towards heaven. There may be a whole lot of different paths. But if you're on a path that doesn't lead you where you're trying to go, it's time to get on a different path that leads you where you need to be. That just makes common sense. You know, when Thomas told Jesus they didn't know the way, Jesus said, I am the way. That's the only way. And John's later going to write that there's more to our relationship with Jesus than just some feeling of love. You know, I hear people say all the time, well, it's all about inviting Jesus into your heart and loving God with all your heart. And it's true, we ought to love God with all our heart. That's the first and greatest commandment, to love God with all our heart. We ought to love God with all our heart, and we ought to follow Jesus, and we ought to love Jesus. But this is what John says about us. 1 John 2, verses 3 and 4. By this we know we've come to know him, if we keep his commandments. Whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments is a liar. And the truth is not in him. See, if we're not obedient, If we're not following, if we're not keeping his commandments, we don't know him. You say, well, I know Jesus. I've invited Jesus into my heart, and I know Jesus, and Jesus and I are okay. Not if we're not following him. Not if we're not following him. That's what John says. John says we're liars. Our mutual faith, this one faith, is that God loved us before the foundation of the world. And he planned to send a Savior, Jesus, being born of a woman, to live, to die, and to be raised again, so that he could bring eternal salvation to everyone who obeys him. That's our one eternal faith. Hebrews 5, 8, and 9 says that although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the author of salvation, listen, to all those who obey him. The author of salvation to who? To those who obey him. I think it's so important that we see the need to obey Christ. Our faith can be summed up in a very simple confession, I think. I believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And if I truly believe that, when I confess that, if I truly believe that, then I will follow whatever it is and wherever it is he wants me to go and do. There's no doubt about that. Paul continues, one baptism. You know, there's no question among Christian scholars that the original form of baptism, the Greek word that's used here, baptizo, means immersion by water. So why is it there's so much resistance in the religious world to that practice today? Maybe because a lot of people died without ever going through baptism. And it's hard to accept that a loved one might have died lost because they didn't ever go through with an act like that. Maybe because Calvin, when he was plagiarizing Augustine, decided that there was nothing we could do, great or small, that would allow us to ever get into heaven. And so it was God's plan. We were preordained either for salvation or condemnation, and there was nothing we could do, great or small. So it didn't matter whether you were baptized or not, because God was going to save you or not save you, and so he just ignored that. And since then, some of Calvin's followers have had to modify their position several times in light of what the Scripture teaches about baptism, and even to the fact that now they say baptism is essential to be in the church, but it's not essential for salvation. So I guess that means that it's possible to be in the body of Christ and not be saved, or to be saved and not be in the body of Christ. That's not what Scripture teaches. You say, but George, some baptize babies. You know, there are some groups that they understand the seriousness of baptism to the point where they say no one can be saved without baptism. That's what the Scriptures teach. And so they started baptizing babies because no one can be saved without baptism. And in olden times, when often children didn't live to adulthood, it was very important to the parents to see to the souls of their children, so they started baptizing them at a very young age. And then later, when they came under controversy for baptizing the babies, they come up with a new doctrine. Well, we're baptizing, why are you baptizing innocent babies? They say, well, we're not baptizing innocent babies. We're baptizing them because of original sin. You see, this idea of original sin came about after the baptism of the babies. Nowadays, they say we baptize babies because of original sin. But original sin wasn't an idea for hundreds of years. Until hundreds of years after this practice of baptizing babies began. So the question is water baptism necessary? That's the real question here. After all, the Bible mentions water baptism. It mentions baptism of fire and baptism of the Holy Spirit. So how do you know? How can we know? Because Peter says in Acts 2:38 that baptism remits sin, washes away our sins. Because Paul says that we're baptized into Christ in Romans 6 and verse 2. Because Peter says, pretty simple, this is like baptism which now saves us. 1 Peter 3 and verse 21. Because in all 8 examples in the book of Acts of people being converted to Christ, The one thing that is recorded every single time without exception is that they were baptized. In fact, there's no single example in the New Testament, anywhere in the New Testament, where anyone became a Christian without being baptized into Christ. And all of these are clearly referencing water baptism by immersion, not any other kind of baptism. According to Peter and Paul and every single example in the Bible, baptism, water baptism, is in fact necessary to unite us with Christ. One baptism, he says. He goes on, he says, one God and Father of all. The Bible begins with four words, in the beginning, God. In the beginning, God. It's a definitive statement about God being there from the beginning. In the book of Isaiah, in chapters 45 and 46, seven times God says, I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is no one like me. Now, in some of those cases, he says, I am Lord and there is no other. I am Lord and there is no one like me. But God affirms over and over and over again, there is no other God. He is God. He's the only God. God of all, as Paul writes here, speaks of his creatorship. You know, he might be speaking of the whole creation, but he might be speaking of us being created a new creature in Christ Jesus. Paul strongly presents the case of unity in chapter 3, and here as he goes through this, it looks like he's talking only about believers here. He goes on, and you know, you might just think God is only a mushy spirit figure until you see the next thing, what he says. Who is over all? God's not just generally present. You know, there are some that think God kind of wound up the world and let it go, and he's just kind of, God's up there somewhere, but he doesn't have anything to do with us. But what Paul says is God is over everything that's happening that we see. He's present, and he's constantly exerting his will. He's sovereign. Through all is the way, refers to the way he exerts his will through his disciples. You know, God has a will. He has a desire for things. He's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. He's willing for us to go into all the world and teach the gospel to every creature so that whoever believes might be baptized and be saved. And whoever doesn't believe might be condemned. And he works through us to accomplish that will. Maybe the very last phrase, that in all part of that, is telling us this sense that God is working in and through the church to do all of his will. There's one body and one spirit. Just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all who is over all and through all and in all. One body, the church. One Spirit, the Holy Spirit of God. One hope, the promise of reunion. One Lord, Jesus Christ, the crucified. One faith, that through obedience to him we can live. One baptism, that washes away our sins and adds us to God's family. One God, he is God, and there is no other. Perhaps this morning you need to respond to this one God who is so great. And so wonderful and so loving that before we were born, he sent his son so that we could have hope. If you need to respond, we'll give you an opportunity to do that. You can come back to God or you can come to him for the first time in obedience and baptism and become a child of God this morning. If you'll come while we stand and sing.